Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be here with all of you in Ohio, and it's nice to be a part of the World News and Prophecy Seminar. Glad to be here, and it's always a joy to be back here in the Midwest. Certainly want to welcome all the churches that are here. I understand a number of the churches of the United Church of God here in the Ohio area are right here this morning. We want to welcome you, and also want to welcome those that might be Good News Magazine subscribers and or readers of World News and Prophecy. So wherever you're from, we're here for the day. You know, whenever we do a prophetic seminar, they can kind of go a little long at times. And so we kind of have a thought that to all of you to remember while you're going through the day, remember, he that endures to the end shall be saved. But anyway, it's a joy to be here. I think I've had the opportunity of speaking in many of your congregations over the years. And many of you know that I'm married to Susan Leinbach. She now goes by Weber. But the Leinbachs were here for many, many years. And Susan's not with me today, but I know she'd want to extend her greetings to each and every one of you. And all of you realize that as a Californian, when I married a Buckeye, I married up. So, and to realize that, you know, you can take the girl out of Ohio. You cannot take Ohio out of the girl. And so I must tell all of you Ohioans, and I'll tell Susan this when I get home, Ohio is a beautiful state. And she is your best representative out there on the West Coast. But we're not here to talk about me or Susie today. We're here to talk about God's Word and want to invite you into this first presentation. And I'd like to move right into it. I hope you have a Bible out and a notebook because, in a sense, while we're here in the church service format, in that sense, we are bringing you the classes as well. And we're here to learn and to think and to strive to understand the wonderful words of God. In the Olivet Prophecy, which are parallel accounts found in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13, Christ revealed to his followers that before his second coming, there would be incredible human turbulence. So much so that he states a prophetic reality. And the reality that, well, you and I are confronted with today, that unless there was divine intervention, there would be human extinction. It's that real, folks. And that is the direction that this world is headed. But he also says something else over in Matthew 24. Join me if you would, and please feel free to open up your Bibles and come with me if you would to Matthew 24. And let's notice a pronouncement by none other than Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24 and beginning in verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." God goes on record, and God Almighty declares himself that he has a purpose, he has a plan. That plan has promises, and the promises are carried out by the provisions of God. And that's what we're going to discuss this morning. During this incredible time of Satan's wrath that is commonly called the tribulation, a question for all of us to bring us into the first class. Where will the saints of God be during the tribulation? Now, many professing Christians in today's world believe in what is called a rapture. They believe in being whisked away to heaven to be, as they would say, secure in the Lord. In our own Church of God culture, many, many individuals over the years have sincerely prayed that they might be worthy to, in that sense, be secure in what is commonly called the place of safety. Now, with this said, and I'm not going to be necessarily speaking on a rapture, but we're going to more or less focus on what is commonly called the place of safety, allow me to ask you a few questions. Because questions beg, are you with me? Answers. And that's what we're here to do, to understand the answers from the scripture today. A few questions that we need to develop as a group so that we can develop a framework that we can all operate off of. Number one, when we use the term place of safety, a question, is it a specific place? Is it possibly many places? Are all of God's saints going to be there? Are you a saint if you are not there? Will everyone who flees go to this location? And last, but certainly not least, in bringing this presentation to you, is the place of safety even mentioned in Scripture? And if it is, how safe is it? And who's going to keep it safe? Can I ask you a question? Do you have enough questions? Who wants some answers? Well, let's talk about it this morning. You know, it may come as a shock to many sincere students of the Bible to come to find that the words coupled together, the place of safety, is not found in the Bible. Actually, it's been a part of our Church of God inspeak for many, many years. It's been a part of our culture. How many of you have ever heard those words cobbled together? Am I talking to the right audience or no? We're going to talk. So what shall we call this presentation this morning if I cannot find the terms, the place of safety, in Scripture? We need to go into Scripture to find a title. Will you join me on that? Let's go find a title together. Join me, if you would, over in Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, and let's center on verse 13 so that we can come up with a title. In Revelation 12, and beginning in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. And for those of you that might just be starting to be a student of the Bible, the term dragon refers to the adversary and or to Satan. So we might be able to say, now when Satan saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now when we use the term woman in dealing with prophecy, we're talking about a church. The woman that is mentioned here is Christ Church. When the woman or Christ Church who gave birth to the male child, but the woman who was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, notice now, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now, if you want to use your Bible as an instrument and as a textbook this morning, and if you're daring enough to mark your Bible, let's take our pen and let's be brave and let's circle her place, because that's the title of the presentation this morning. Her place. This is what God reveals that he titles what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about her place. This class is designed to discuss the implications, and are you with me? The ramifications of this biblical title, her place. Now that we've got our specific purpose statement put in place, first, let's ask ourselves a very important question. How does God protect his people? Because remember what I just said, God has a plan, and that plan is backed by a purpose. That purpose has promises, and the promises are fulfilled by the provisions that God has in store. So how does God protect his saints? And the question that I want to ask you this morning is this: is it always performed in the same way? Now, when we look at the full biblical narrative, which we're going to sketch through very quickly here, the biblical narrative clearly shows that oftentimes God removes his people from divine judgment in the time of his visitation upon this earth. We have some cases in hand. We think of Noah and family being insulated and isolated in the ark, separated from divine judgment. We have the example later on of Lot and his family that are removed from Sodom so that they may not experience divine judgment. We also have the example of ancient Israel in Egypt, that Israel only partook of the first several plagues. Later on, they are you with me? Isolated, insulated, as it were, in Goshen. And they did not experience everything Egypt did. Now you say, well, Mr. Weber, it sounds like you're going one way. We're going to go back the other way now. Okay? Let's look at the contrast. In contrast, Daniel, the prophet, was not removed from the court of Babylon, was not removed from the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar being, in a sense, when you come to understand the understanding about the beast kingdoms, is the prototype. He is the beginning. You might say that Nebuchadnezzar was the George Washington of beast, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, he is the beginning. He is the model. Daniel was not withdrawn or isolated from, are you with me, the beast kingdom. Beyond that, Daniel did not escape the lion's den, even though later on he was preserved. It's also very interesting that when you think of the Jewish community that was allowed to go back to the land, that only a minority of the Jews left Babylon. Most of the Jewish community, and it's been estimated at times that 80 to 85% of the Jewish community actually remained in Babylon. We also think of the story in Acts 12, that in one chapter we have one apostle of God, James, who is martyred. And yet we have another apostle, Peter, that has, in that sense, an angelic prison break and is freed from prison and yet not isolated, but is told to go right back into the midst of the community and preach the words and the testimony about Jesus Christ and what he had done. Now, when we do this, we come to understand something. These historical occurrences display the diversity of God's interventions. Whether to have his servants remain on locale or by divine guidance to go to specific locations apart from divine judgment. We come to understand in grasping the fullness of the biblical narrative that God can either preserve, are you with me? God can either preserve his saints right on location to do his will, to fulfill his purpose, to give him glory, or he can do it and isolate them. Basically, what I'm sharing with you, when we look at the Bible, we find that we have a multifaceted God in what he is doing, and his will stand. Now we have a foundation. Let's move forward. With that said, let's focus on four different but related events to assist our understanding how God does, has, and will again preserve his holy people. The focus being, going back to that verse in the Olivet prophecy, that but for the elect's sake, that this world would pass away. Very important to understand. First, let's turn to Luke 21. Let's go to Luke 21. In Luke 21, and let's pick up the thought in verse 20. I better have a watch up here, or we're going to go 3.5 years. That's kind of prophetic. Mr. McNeely has informed me that this afternoon when I discuss the two witnesses with you, I have 22.5 minutes per witness. God gives them 3.5 years. Mr. McNeely only gives me 22.5 minutes per witness. Anyway, Luke 21, in all seriousness. In Luke 21, we come to this part in the Olivet prophecy, Luke 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then, that's important, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. a couple key thoughts or words that we want to look at. You might want to circle the word flee, and you might want to circle the word depart. We're going to discuss those in the next few minutes. A warning is given, an admonition is given, basically to flee and or to depart. We need to come to understand that this actually did occur in part in the first century A.D. In the first century A.D., it was fulfilled, but again, I want to say in part. When I say in part, for those of you that are with us from the Good News Magazine community and or are just beginning to read World News and Prophecy, we must come to understand a term that I'd like to share with you. It's called dualism. Dualism. In other words, there's a type and there's an anti-type. There's a beginning and then there is a later fulfillment. Very important. The term that I've enjoyed using over the last several years that kind of helps me is I like to say that prophecy is layered. Like a stream that has layers where the sediment goes down and there's a layer and then there's a layer, then there's a layer. And prophecy at times is layered. What is very important for us to understand as growing and serious students of the scriptures is to recognize that the first layer is not contradictory to the last layer. They are not opposites. They complement one another. But that first layer may only be a partial fulfillment, and we find that here, that frankly occurred just about 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy. Let's understand that in the fall of 66 AD, a Roman army under Cestius Gallus besieged Jerusalem. But just as suddenly as the army of Gallus besieged Jerusalem, the siege was lifted. There was about a 2.5 year period until the spring of 69 AD that once again the campaign was restored under names that you will remember or perhaps have heard of, Vespasian, who was the father, and his son Titus. But there was about a 2.5 year period. But we have to go outside of that and go to other sources to understand what was occurring. The writings of Josephus and the later church writer Eusebius give us a slight insight into that time. Josephus, the Jewish historian, puts it this way in his book Wars, book 6, chapter 5, section 3. Josephus reports on a number of unusual events that occurred during this time. What time? That 2.5 year period of siege abatement. One was a voice of a great multitude heard coming out of the temple. And it's interesting that it occurred during the time of Pentecost, which again is a festival about first fruits. And a voice came out of the temple at the time of Pentecost with a warning, "Let us remove hence." Now, Eusebius adds to this in his book, Ecclesiastical History, chapter 3, section 5, speaking of this time, of removing hence. Eusebius comments, "But the members of the church in Jerusalem were instructed by a prophecy revealed to the leaders to abandon the city before the war and to take up residence in the cities of Perea, one which was named Pella." Now, while the church did depart in 69 AD, the departure was not in that sense, in the classical sense that you and I might think of as a fleeing and or a flight. In that period of time, it was more of a migration, systematic, calculated, and moving out of Jerusalem to Pella. Nonetheless, by doing that, the church was preserved, and it did persevere beyond the siege of Jerusalem. What we have here then is not in a sense the flight, but the departure. This scripture was only partially fulfilled. Even in its partial fulfillment, there are two very basic lessons that we learn from this preliminary verse. Number one, it is encouraging and noteworthy to notice by the example of 69 AD that God is true to his promises. In Amos 3 and verse 7, God says, "For surely I will do nothing unless first I reveal it to my servants, the prophets." God is true to His word. Number two, secondly, and I think a lesson for the body of Christ today, when a window of opportunity occurs, take it. When a window of opportunity occurs, take it. That window was only opened up for 2.5 years. I believe that the big question for the body of Christ in the future will be simply this. Will they focus on all the doors being shut, or will they focus on the window of opportunity opening? Remember this. It is not only what you know, but when you do it, that is just as important. This leads us now to the second event that I'd like to share with you, found in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24. And let's look at verse 16. In Matthew 24 and verse 16, very similar words, but it is very interesting that the words that are found in this likewise inspired account, while speaking of the same events, the context, in a sense, moves away from the first century, and I believe points to the future. We notice in Matthew 24 and verse 16, let's see if I've got it here. Pardon me a second. No. Matthew 24, verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And notice and pray that your flight, that's from the Greek phuego, flight or flee, pray that it does not occur on the Sabbath. For then shall be great tribulation. The word tribulation from the Greek root means a pressing. It means a pressure, affliction. But there's a pressure. And the commentaries bring out that at this time called tribulation, it's denoting that there's going to be an incredible spiritual pressure upon the people of God, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now we notice the words here dealing with flee and flight. It is again of note that I believe that in this sense, while not opposite, we're building here. And we need to understand what's going on here. In the framework of how it's put in Matthew 24, the framework, I believe, of when is revealed. Let's notice a couple of things. Again, in verse 22, that is framing this discussion. It's a time when there is the possibility, in verse 22, of human annihilation. Very important to the discussion. That did not occur during the Roman-Judeo conflict of the late 60s A.D. We also notice again in verse 15, there is discussion of the when you see the abomination of desolations spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, for those of you that are just beginning to engage in the study of prophecy, let's understand that there's not just one abomination of the desolations. This is a systematic layering of prophecy that goes all the way back into history, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's troops going into the Holy of Holies at the fall of Jerusalem. We have the example of Antiochus Epiphanes and his troops during the 2nd century B.C. We have the example of Pompey the Great and his Roman legions going into the Holy of Holies in the 60s B.C. We also have the example of later Titus and his troops in 69 A.D. entering. And yet there is yet another time in the future that is going to trump all of these, because it must be matched with the example of, or with the occurrence of, the possibility of human annihilation. We also have the example shown in here in verse 30. Notice, to set the time frame, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This will not just be a regional event, as it was in the time of the Roman-Judeo conflict. This will be a global conflict, which will be discussed
this afternoon either by Mr. McNeely and or by Mr. Rhodes. So this sets the stage of what is going to be occurring. There's yet a future time of fleeing and or of flight. Now, this verse, it's very important if you'll come with me again and let's take God at his word. It says in verse 16, then those that are in Judea. This verse is specifically speaking to those in the church that are in Judea on location. It doesn't say those that are in Stowe, Ohio. Or do you have a different translation? The specifics relate to Judea. And yes, they are going to need to flee for their lives at this time. They're not going to be able to go back at all. Seemingly, this will not be a time of migration, but actual fleeing or flight, as the Greek word phuego does bring out. Very important. Does it have lessons for us as well, though? Yes. What do we learn from this? There is going to come a time in the future when the saints of God will have to be ready to be on the move and move quickly. There will not be time to beg. There will not be time to cajole. There will not be, in that sense, a time of saying, oh, would you please come along? There is an urgency. There is an immediacy. There is a spiritual pressing upon the earth in the future that, to this point, you and I have not yet seen. It even speaks in the book of Ezekiel that even if these three men, and it speaks of, I believe, Daniel and others, even if they were alive, they alone would be able to save themselves. These are the verses of the Bible. These are the times that are yet ahead. And as Jeremiah says, if we are not able now to run with the foot soldiers, how then will you and I in the body of Christ be able to run with the horses? God wants us to be able to walk in faith towards him. The experience of the Christians in Judea are a lesson to all of us. Now let's go to Revelation 12, to our third encounter, or our third event. In Revelation 12, starting in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a, notice, a place that is prepared by God. See, that's the encouragement of the book of Revelation. God is always involved, no matter what is occurring here on earth, because his purpose is going to stand. Whether in the first century or whether in the centuries yet ahead, God's purpose is going to stand. He has said it. He has spoken it. It's going to be done. Because he has a plan that backs a purpose, that has promises, and he makes provisions. And the provision here is that he prepares a place in the wilderness that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, we're going to see that reference later on in speaking of a time-specific occurrence with the people of God. But it is of interest, and I only say it is of interest, I hope you hear me say that, that this is more or less a historical sequence. If we notice in verse 5, speaking that she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. This is speaking of the Christ, and this is speaking of, are you with me? His ascension. But then other things are occurring after that. It seems to beg the thought or the implication that this is a historical sequence of what would occur from that ascension to when things really heat up. And we notice that the woman is given a place in the wilderness where she is prepared by God. And it talks about 1,260 days and or, if you're good in math like I'm not, 1,260 days or 3.5 years. It is of note that in Ezekiel 4 and verse 5 that God gives us a biblical measurement for those of you that are beginning to be students of prophecy. That oftentimes there is the sequence or measurement of a day for a year. So we might, with that thought, look at this as speaking of 1,260 years. With that thought of mine, if you want to jot that down in your class notes, 1,260 years, lest I lose you. It is interesting of what occurred in 325 A.D. In 325 A.D., the Roman Emperor Constantine orchestrated through the bishops of the empire the establishment of a standard religious dogma that at that time in 325 A.D. created a turbulence, especially in the Eastern Roman Empire. And it is at that time that I believe that much of the body of Christ took flight and was begun a place that was prepared for them in the wilderness. Let us remember that until 325 A.D., that Christianity was basically what we might call an urban religion. It occurred in the cities. That's why you have in the books of the Bible, you have what? First and Second Corinthians. You have First and Second Thessalonians from Thessalonica. That's why you have the book of Ephesians, the great city of Asia. The Spirit of God led the apostles of God to the cities, to the synagogues. That's where the church was thriving. That's where it was growing. But after Constantine made his rules and dictates to the bishops of the empire, the church was moved into the wilderness. And for 1,260 years, it's very interesting that you see the faithful members of God, that you see in Asia Minor, the Paulician community, out and away from the urban centers of the empire. Later on, you see the Bogomils in the Alps of Bosnia. Most of us have heard of Bosnia. It used to be a part of Yugoslavia. The Alps go down there. That there were people of God there that, what, like you, take God at His word. And do not have a man come between them and Jesus Christ. Well, you can only imagine how that got them in trouble when there was a universal church. And yet the saints of God were prepared a place in the wilderness. The Paulicians in Asia Minor. You have the Bogomils in the Bosnian Alps. Later on, you would have the Sabatini community within the greater Waldensian community in the Alps of Central Europe. And things were happening during that 1,260 years. Did you realize, are you with me? Did you realize that the Pope sent a crusade against people that simply took God's word as their final authority, and that would read and learn the scriptures amongst themselves, and would not have a man between them and Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And for that reason, they had crusades sent against them. But about 1,260 years down the line, towards the end of what we call the 16th century, as that Isle Kingdom emerged off the continental coast of Europe, a kingdom that was becoming stabilized under Elizabeth, of which there was freedom of religion, and that there would be a security, that there would be people that read the Bible and took God at His word, could once again come back into the cities. And from those cities in England, ultimately migrate over to the North American continent. And it's interesting, from about 325 A.D. to about the end of the 16th century, with the thought of 1585 to 1588, that 1,260 years was completed. The people had been prepared a place in the wilderness, whether in the deserts of Asia Minor, the Alps of Bosnia, or of Europe. And ultimately, they came home. But now, I don't want to leave you in the Alps, because we're in Ohio. Join me in Revelation. And let's go to Revelation 12, the center on our last event. In Revelation 12, fourth and last, let's notice the key fourth step. Let's squarely now, if you haven't been taking notes, if you have not been interested yet, we're going to go to the fourth step. We're going to look at her place. In Revelation 12 and verse 13, because we move out of what we might call the historic sequence, and now we're going to be moving into real time in the future of event activity rather than historical sequence. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, again speaking of Satan, He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, notice, to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. When we understand that the Bible interprets the Bible, that this is most likely 3.5 years. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. We must understand, again, for those that are just becoming students of prophecy, that the Bible often uses the term flood for armies. So Satan inspires an army to come against her place. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon, that is Satan, had spewed out of his mouth. Now, interesting. We notice that here in verse 13, Satan is cast down to earth, and he's infuriated. He's always trying to go up against God's kingdom and against God's throne. He's thrown back down to this earth. So if you can't get God, you're going to go after his children. Satan's rebuked by God, turns his attention to earth. And it says here that the woman and or, again, the church was given two wings of a great eagle. Now, this is germane to our discussion, because at times perhaps you've heard messages in the past about how people of God might go to a specific location. Let's look at the word here, flight. The word flight here, mentioned here, comes from the Greek root petomai. That means to take wing and or as a feather. So does that mean that God's people are going to somehow fly to her place? No, doesn't necessarily mean that. Very interesting, and I'll let all of our eyeballs fall on this verse. Join me, if you would, in Exodus 19 and verse 4. In Exodus 19 and verse 4, speaking of another time of departure, it says, speaking to Israel, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, God says that he bore Israel, a covenant people, on eagle's wings. But the last time I noticed the scriptures, I think they walked out of Egypt and they walked into the Holy Land. So we need to understand what is being spoken here. Israel walked out of Egypt. They were delivered. Now, Revelation 13, as we begin to conclude, it is of note that her place, and may I say something as one that studies the scriptures and expounds the scriptures, and as one Christian continues to learn from the scriptures, I think we gain the most when we use the words of the Bible and take God at his word. When we use the words of the Bible, we will be safe as Bible students. When we put our own words or our own colloquialisms in it, while it first sounds good, it begins to take us in tangents that maybe God doesn't want us to go. I believe that when we see the term her place, it is singular. It is of note that it is not plural. And it gives the sense that there will be a focused location where a portion of God's people are miraculously preserved. Satan is going to try to send floods or armies against her. That is, the church, the body. But she shall be preserved. What makes this her place interesting, or at times has been called a place of safety? And I would suggest that I would use a terminology like the place of safety more in the adjective form than the noun form. It's a self-made adjective, because you don't find those words together in the Bible. It's more of an adjective of describing what her place is going to be like. It is going to be a place that is divinely protected by God. A spiritual genocide will not occur. God is going to stand true to his word. He said, "But for the elect's sake, but for those members of the body of Christ, humanity would annihilate itself." It's not going to occur. God is going to be true to his word. And if God is true to his word to the body of Christ, may I say something on the Sabbath morn? Whatever you're going through and whatever he's promised you as a Christian in what you're going through, he's going to be true to you too. In the tribulation that you might be going through today on a Saturday or a Sunday or a Monday. You know, Satan has always tried to thwart God's word from the very beginning. Remember how Pharaoh went after the baby Moses, and Moses was put into the Nile River? Satan wanted to thwart a physical deliverer. Later on, remember how Satan threw the man Haman, the Amalekite, the Agagite, in the book of Esther, how they tried to destroy the Jewish community throughout the Persian Empire? Satan felt that if he could destroy every Jew that was on earth, that God would be made a liar because God said that through Judah would come the Son of Man. That's why the book of Esther's in there, to remind us that God is true to his word and prophecy. God said, my son is going to come through the Jews. Satan says, I've got a better idea. Guess who won? Did Satan win? Did God win? You can raise your hand at this point if you've been listening. Thank you. You're not falling asleep out there yet, are you? Or are you only nodding in agreement? Okay. The children of Bethlehem were almost destroyed because of the Christ. God will not be thwarted. Scripture indicates there will be a key specific center of divine protection from Satan's wrath called her place. But as I begin to conclude, a question, will all of God's saints be there? Notice verse 17. After this army is destroyed, and then the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, wait a minute. If everybody that is a saint is in her place, then why are the saints out of her place? As we say in L.A., what's that all about? What's happening? What's going on here? It says that because Satan is not able to defy God in her place, going to go after the rest of the saints. Notice verses 10 and verse 11. Then I heard a loud voice, same chapter in heaven. Salvation, strength, kingdom of God, the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And there are some that did not love their life unto death. There are going to be saints of God that are outside of her place. Even so, when we go back to the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, join me again in Matthew 24, notice verse 31, in 31. And he, speaking of Jesus, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, if all of the saints are you with me? If all of the saints are in her place, why would God have to do this with all the four winds of heaven? It would be just kind of a, beam me up, Scotty. No. They all go up and out of one place. Matthew 24, verse 31 says that God, who is working on a multifaceted, multidimensional, global scale, because he is God, knows where his true saints are. Let's ask ourselves an important and essential question. Will those who are martyred during the tribulation have less of a reward than those that might be allowed to this place called her place? What about the saints outside? What about the two witnesses? Are they less because they didn't make her place? They didn't make her place. They said, I know, I've got an idea. We'll be witnesses. No, I don't think so. What about those that are going to be martyred because they did not love their life unto death? What I want to share with you in this, and for you to go home and to ponder, is simply this. God is going to place his saints now and in the future where it serves his will and serves his purpose towards His glory. The glory of God is revealed when the promise of God is kept, but for the elect's sake. That is God's focus. And that's going to occur whether there are people in her place or some other place during that time. Let's understand when we look at the full specter of the biblical narrative and understand our role as Christians under the new covenant, that martyrdom, and giving a life for God the Father in Jesus Christ is part and parcel of being a Christian. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, died. 11 of the 12 apostles died. The two witnesses that I'll be discussing this afternoon, they will, by prophecy, die. Death is not a stigma in Christianity. It is not a lesser element of reward. It is a bonding with the Master, with the Christ. Not only that we can die with Him in baptism, but that God might call us according to His will to die for Him in the future. A question. Where would you rather be in the future? In her place or the other place when this is occurring? Remember that story at the end of the Gospels when Jesus was speaking to Peter and to John? And Peter began to realize what Christ was asking of him. He says, you know, there's going to be a time that, you know, as a little kid you could run around, but there's going to become a time when you're not going to be able to control your movements. You're going to go to a place that you don't necessarily want to go. But you know what, Peter, that's all right, because I'm going to be with you. Well, Peter being Peter, you know, kind of mouthy. That's why we love Peter. He's so much like all of us. Peter says, yeah, but what about that guy? What about John? He says, I'm talking to you. And what I do with this man or don't do with this man is to my glory and to my purpose. Can we come to understand and have confidence in the greatness of God that however this might work out, and I've only shared implications, some ramifications historically and prophetically, that you and I can understand that wherever we might be used in our life and with our hearts to serve to the glory of God, it's all going to be about Him, not about us. It's not going to be what about, but yes, sir. Yes, Father. Yes, Jesus. And to recognize that the will of God will never lead us or take us to where the grace of God cannot take us or keep us. And that kind of reminds me of a verse in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 30 and verse 21. And it says, this is the way. Walk you in it. And we think of her place or other places as prophecy develops. Perhaps that phrase best echoes the sentiments of Isaiah 30, verse 21, and that we can capture what our Lord and Master would ask of us and to remind us on this day of prophecy, that this is the way, walk you in it. Walk in what? To remember simply this, that the will of God will never take us or leave us to where the grace of God will not keep us. See you this afternoon.